whom they worship, the redeemed, and they alone. He must be born again. And it's not enough to be redeemed. What's the next one? Whom they worship? The cleansed. That we were speaking about this morning. Cleanse from wilderness defilement. Cleanse from things that are contrary to God. Cleanse from things that would hinder our fellowship. The cleansed can worship. That's the second requirement. And who may worship the anointed, the Holy Spirit of God, working in our hearts, our minds, our souls, bringing Christ before us in all his beauty, and producing worship in our souls. That's worshiping God. Now, be between these two altars. I'm going to put two titles on these altars, and I'm going to put by him on those two altars. Turn first of all to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, that's the title I'm going to put on this altar, for here's salvation. Here's where the blood was shed. Here's where the fire consumed, the picture of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. By him, all that believe are justified from all sins. That's this altar. Now turn to Hebrews 13 and 15, and that's the title I'm going to put on that altar. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice, the blood, the fire here. The sweet incense here. By him, all that believe are justified from all things. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, the next thing I want to call your attention to is this. How the fire was kindled on these two altars. You remember how the fire was kindled on this altar? Remember how it was kindled? How? From heaven. When that sacrifice was placed upon that altar, I believe it's the last verse of Leviticus 9, isn't it, that we looked at? Turn to Leviticus chapter 9. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. What an amazing picture drawn of the Lord Jesus hanging on Calvary and the wrath of God falling upon him because of our sins. Now, how many of you know how the fire in this altar was kindled? Well, it wasn't kindled like the other altar. Do you know how the fire in this altar was kindled? It's a beautiful revelation of our remembrance feast. In the Believer's Hymn Book, there's one hymn I usually like to hear the meeting open with, and it goes like this. To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary soul prepares to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. You know what the picture is? When it came time to light the incense on this altar, that priest would come out through this doorway, he'd come out to this altar, and he would take some fire from this altar, go back in, and light the incense on that altar. What is it that produces worship? To be led back to that scene on Calvary's Hill, as I've already quoted. That priest could come out singing like we sing in our morning meeting, to Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary soul repairs, to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. And when he got back here, you know, he could sing like we sing in our morning meeting. I have been at the altar and witnessed the Lamb, burnt holy to ashes for me, and watch it sweet Savior ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by thee. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Those Old Testament pictures are just simply out of this world. He lit the fire on this altar by getting a coal from this altar. And the Spirit of God to produce worship in your soul and mine takes us back to that scene on Calvary's Hill. A dying Savior saying to you and to me, this do in remembrance of me. What do you do when you remember the Lord Jesus? What do you think about? What is it you remember about him? It's his death, isn't it? It's that scene on Calvary. And that's the beautiful thing between these two altars. Then the next thing, how often the fire was kindled. How often was it kindled on this one? Once for all. The Lord Jesus made one sacrifice for sin. The Lord Jesus died once. And he never needed to die again. But you know, on this altar, look at verse 7, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamp, he shall burn incense upon it. Verse 8, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. You don't read anything about the fire shall ever be burning, it shall never go out. But it was to be a continual repetition. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord Jesus, picturing his death only once, that which pictures worship, again and again and again and again and again and again. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The next thing I want to talk about is the location of this golden altar. And that teaches a wonderful lesson about worship. Why do you suppose God, notice here's where they came in, and they went here and here and here, and went past all this and got clear back here. Why do you suppose God put it in that location? Well, the first wonderful lesson is this. He wanted that worshiper to get just as close to God as he possibly could, and he wanted that worshiper to get just as far away from the world as he possibly could. Isn't that wonderful? That's what produces worship. That is what produces worship. To get just as far away from this world as you can, and to get just as near and close to God as you can. Then I want you to think of what went through that priest's mind as he came from here to go through here to this golden altar of incense. What would go through his mind? Well, what goes through your mind when you sit in the morning meeting? When he came to this gate, he would have to think of him who said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that priest's mind will ask himself, what right do I have to enter in? Because I know him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He would have to pass this brazen altar. He would have to think of what that spoke of. Like the young Jews who heard the hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace nor wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. When he came to this, he would have to be reminded of the unfinished work of the Lord Jesus. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. When he came to this, he would look up, and what would he see? As that priest entered, he would see this curtain coming down over the edge. He would be reminded of an 11th curtain the death of Christ more than was needed. The death of Christ has given us more blessings than we ever lost through Adam's sin. Adam was subject to Satan's attack in Eden's garden. You and I, Satan cannot touch us, we're in Christ. He was subject to a conditional life. You and I are not subject to a conditional life. We have eternal life. Adam's safety rested in himself and what he did. Your safety and mine rest in Christ and what he has done. And that priest would be reminded of the death of the Savior more than was needed, the 11th curtain. He would look at this door. What right do I have to enter here? The Lord Jesus Christ in John 10 says, I am the door of the sheep. Here was I am the door by me if any man enter in, but it's a different door here. I am the door of the sheep, and it's only sheep that go in that door. Then he would go on the inside in this wonderful lampstand, the Holy Spirit of God shining. And it would be illuminated in there, all bright and wonderful. He would gaze upon those boards. He would think of your history and mine. We were once destined for the fire. That's where most boards go. Now we've been cut down. Now we've been trimmed up. Now we've been set upon the foundation of silver. Two hands holding us up, built together. Gold plate over us so you can't see our defects. Covered over with these curtains, the living God dwelling in our midst. Shine upon that beautiful veil, the veil of his flesh, the veil that was to be rent when Jesus died, upon this table of showbread, Christ and his people, before God, as pictured by this table of showbread. At the close of these meetings, do you appreciate Christ any more than you did at the beginning? You know any more about him? Does he mean any more to you? Is he any more precious? It's things like that, as this priest would go along, God made him pass all those things and cause all those thoughts to go through his mind. And when he got there, he certainly had something to thank God for, didn't he? The location. Now, the next thing about this wonderful golden altar, verse 3, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. Now, what was this crown for? Well, for this one, you noticed so those loaves couldn't fall off. What's this crown for then? For the very same reason. You know, God wanted that incense. He wanted that fire carefully kept if it was there during a journey. And he wanted to keep it from falling off. The going was pretty rough. It was on a long wilderness journey. And the lesson is, no matter how long the journey, no matter how rough the journey, no matter how discouraging the journey, God still expects you and me to worship him. There's nothing in this life that should cause you and me to cease to worship the living God. When we think of what we have in Christ, when we think of what we have in our God, no matter how rough the journey, God expects you and me to still worship him. Back in 1936, a long time ago, I was still a businessman. My company that year traveled me continually between Minneapolis, Omaha, and Kansas City. I'd be about 6 weeks in each place. And I remember in Kansas City one Sunday morning, I was there for the members' feast, and two men got up and worshiped God that I never forgot. And the going was rough for them. And it was very rough. The first man that got up was now a white-haired man living in California. Years ago, he had lived in Kansas City, but he had moved to California. He got up that morning in the morning meeting. He was back on a visit, And he said, I suppose you know, you wonder why I happen to be back in Kansas City. At one time, that man could have written a check for $250,000 and would have been good. That was back when a dollar was worth a dollar. He had been a very wealthy man. And he stood up that morning. He says, you're wondering why I'm back in Kansas City. Well, he said, here's the reason. I'm just a poor, penniless old man. A dear sister in Christ paid my fare from California back to the conference in Houston, Texas. When I got to Houston, that dear sister in Christ said to me, wouldn't you like to visit your old friends in Kansas City? And I said, I would like nothing better than to visit my friends in Kansas City. So here I am. I'd have been too proud to have got up and acknowledge that I was broke and penniless and just a poor old man. But there he was. The other man was our dear brother McPherson. I don't know whether you ever knew about him or not, but he got into a fearful accident building highways through the mountains out near Loveland, Colorado. They put an explosion in the to blow the rock. It didn't go off, and 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 nobody in the world thought that charge would still go off. He started back toward it, and just as he got there, I guess minutes passed, that explosion went off. He was blown through the air. Nobody ever expected him to be alive. They picked him up. I've had him in my home. A woman took care of him. He had his eyes blown out. He had both hands blown off, had old stubs of arms here. And he told me about his experience. He said, they put me in the hospital, and after about 6 weeks, the bandages over my eyes, they never told me I was blind. He said, finally I begged them, just lift the bandage, just the trifle, so I can see the light of day. And he said, they lifted the bandage as the darkness. He said, that's the way they broke the news to me that I was completely blind. When Alice Jones, the old girl, the oldest girl was a baby, I took her over one day to that dear man, and I said, I want you to hold this baby. And he said, what for? I said, sometime I want to be able to tell her about being held in the arms of the man who read the Bible with his tongue. That's the way he read his Bible. He read the Bible with his tongue. That man had his eyes blown off, his hands blown off, more helpless than a baby. When he was in our home, the woman that took care of him would have to feed him like a baby. When he sat at the Lord's table, she would have to break off the piece of bread and put it to his lips. She would have to hold the glass, the cup, to his lips. He was just that helpless, more helpless than a baby. But he read the Bible with his lips. He was in a railroad man's home in Chicago. Mr. McMurdo, a preacher that I remember well, went there one Sunday afternoon to speak to those men, and he told the story of a woman over in Scotland was blind. She had the braille. She was getting arthritis in her hands. She could no longer feel. She knew that she was through reading her Bible. And as she reached over to kiss her Bible goodbye, her lips touched the braille, and the thought flashed through her mind, I can read the Bible with my lips. And she read the Bible with her lips. Here's our dear brother McPherson, longing to read the Word of God, and there was a gleam of hope. I'll read the Bible with my lips. They sent for the braille, and he started in, and he said, of all the agony that anybody went through, I went through it. And he said, the heartbreak was the explosion had damaged my lips so much that a cartilage had grown over, and I could not distinguish those letters with my lips. And he said, I was a weeping man. But while he was working at that, with his lips trying to read, He happened to touch the Bible with his tongue. And right away, he thought, I'll read the Bible with my tongue. And he did. And he said they taught him, they do it with all blind people. He said, to teach me to read with my tongue, they would take and mark out the letters between my shoulder blades in the back, the outline of the letters. And that's the way he learned the outline of his letters. And that man read the Word of God with his tongue. I used to be in his home many a time, and I used to kid him about having the biggest Bible I ever saw. He had 66 different books, and he had a great big book rack over on the wall, and a compartment, a shelf for every book. And his books were much bigger than that. They were about that much longer and perhaps about this much wider, and of course the thickness depended upon which book it was. And I went into that man's home many a time. Didn't matter if you went there at midnight, he would never turn on the lights, you were just in darkness. And I tried every possible way to get him to make a mistake in reading out of the Old Testament. I'd say to him, read me a portion out of Obadiah. And that fellow would go over those two old orange stumps and he'd come with Obadiah. I'd say, read to me out of Haggai. He'd put Obadiah back, and he would come with Haggai, and I never got that man to make a mistake. It was beautiful to be around that man. I used to go out in schoolhouses quite a bit to preach with some of the Christians, and I used to try to get him to go out with me, but I couldn't get him to go. He was a beautiful gospel preacher, and his fear was that he would get his back turned to the audience. He had no sense of direction. He was afraid he'd get his back turned to the audience. I said, I'll stay up there and hang on to your coattail and keep you in position. But I never got him up. But there was that man. I could tell you more heartbreaks than ever. During World War II, he'd lost all trace of his family. Through the war activities and checking, he finally located his son. That son wrote to his father and he said, Father, when I get out of this, I'm going to come back home and I'm going to take care of you. And his hopes were high. And that son was injured. That son went into a hospital. And that son never came home. That was the son of his heart. But here's why I'm telling you. The going was rough. They had a crown on that to keep the fire and the incense from falling off, providing it was burning when they started the journey. You know, they never knew when they were going to start the journey. Read Numbers 9 and 10. Never to fall off. No matter how rough going it was, the incense was still to be ascending. And no matter how rough the going is, you and I are still to worship God. And that's why I tell this story. That morning in that remembrance feast in Kansas City, first of all, the poor penniless old man that once was worth $250,000 got up. And he worshiped God in a magnificent way. Following him, our dear blind fellow McPherson that read the Bible with his tongue got up. And he worshiped God in a beautiful way. I used to love to hear that man pray. And I sat in that morning meeting. I knew their history that I've just told you. And the thought went through this man's soul, O.E. McGee, if you had had the heartbreaks and sorrows those men have had, if you had had the rough going on the journey home those men have experienced, could you still worship God? Let me tell you, in those men's souls, I saw the truth of the crown holding it upon that altar, no matter how rough the going. Literally fulfilled. Two men in that one morning meeting getting up and worshiping God. Child of God, let's praise Him for His wonderful Son. Let's never cease to be thanking God for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why we have heathen today, don't you? You know why the heathen are where they are? Their first step was when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. And that's what characterizes the world around today. Neither were they thankful. But let's see that you and I get just as far away from the world as we can, get just as close to our God as we can, and be thankful children of God. That's what he would have us to do. Shall we pray? And one night after supper, they said to me, "Mr. McGee, would you like to see our oak chair?" I said, "Sure, I'd like to see our oak chair." And I went up, and I wish you could have seen what I saw. Silverware, you know, they worked even as maids in a home to buy silverware to have it ready when they were married. Big, beautiful towels, Turkish towels in those days. They used to put a border on them that wide, a crochet in that. Lovely towels. That's right, isn't it, Miss McGee, crocheting? I always have to ask her whether it's crocheting or tatting. I never know which. But beautiful towels with white crocheting on the end. Beautiful linen. Beautiful tablecloths. All the beautiful things you saw. My, it was wonderful. And why did they do it? They were looking forward to the moment when they were going to be united to the man they loved. And that's just a little illustration of what every servant child of God should do in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. To have things ready for the moment when we're united to Him eternally. Then some years after that, we were in Kansas City one night. We were entertained in a home where we were known very well. And after supper, the young lady in that home said to Mrs. McGee, "Come on up. I want to show you something." I didn't get in on that. So she went up. She saw what she saw. When I got her alone, I said to her, "Say, what did you see up there anyway? I'm curious. I didn't get in on that." She said, "Well, I saw a big, battered old trunk, dressed up in beautiful ribbons, filled with lovely things for the man. And on the outside of it, she had written in great big letters, 'Just in case.'" Just in case. And I said to Mrs. McGee, "Don't ever let that get into your Christian vernacular. There's no such thing as just in case with a child of God. We're as sure of it as though it had already happened, and let us see to it that we are ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb." Her problem was to find the man. She got him. So it wasn't just in case. But we don't even have to put that on our hope chest, do we? Then, just a few miles out of Kansas City, we came through some time ago. A lovely young woman that we've known since she was a little girl. She was soon going to be married within the next 30 days. I think Leonard Lindstedt from Wichita performed that marriage ceremony. And, you know what she had done? She had her wedding dress ready. She had sewed every seam, everything on it with her own hands. Even her own mother had never seen it. Don't know how she fitted it. I suppose she had a model or something. But even her own mother had never seen that wedding garment. And she was keeping it a secret until the moment when her beloved bridegroom would see her for the first time. He was going to be the first one to see her in that beautiful garment she'd made for the great event. Those are wonderful examples for you and me, child of God. Take the lesson from earth, and let us learn lessons from heaven. But I'm old-fashioned. You know, we took the boys out this afternoon, and the parents were horrified at what they ordered. And I said, you aren't used to these modern stomachs. You're just used to those old-fashioned stomachs. You're not used to these modern stomachs. And I'm old-fashioned. You know, they don't have hope chest anymore. You know what they have today? Showers. And I just like to draw the picture between two bridegrooms. One of those old-fashioned fellows. Where the expectant wife went out and worked as a housemaid to earn a little silver. Went out and worked as a housemaid to earn money to buy a little linen. And here's this new modern husband, and they're married, and they're viewing the things that the bride has. Which of those bridegrooms would you rather be? Here's the modern one, and he says,
Now, where did you get this lovely thing? Oh, so-and-so gave it to me. You know, I left my pattern at the china shop, and I left my pattern at the silversmith, and I got my china, I got my silver, and so-and-so gave me this, and so-and-so gave me that. It was given to you, yes? You didn't make it yourself, no. You didn't spend any of your own money for that, no. But I go to the old-fashioned stuff. She brings out something for him. Where'd you get that? I worked as a housemaid to earn the money to buy that. Where did you get these beautiful towels? I worked with my own hands for hours in anticipation of the time when we're going to be married that they might have these. Which of those bridegrooms did you ever be? And which one of those should picture you and me in view of the marriage supper of the Lamb? It was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous act of faith. Then the next thing about this marriage supper of the Lamb is the ceremony. It's going to be different from any other wedding that ever was held. Way back in 1936, our oldest daughter, Lucille, was going to be married. At that time, we didn't have many men amongst the assemblies that could perform marriage ceremonies. It's quite common now. And I went to my brethren, and I said, Lucille is going to be married. And I want you to arrange for one of our brethren to be fixed so he can perform marriage ceremonies. I said, I don't want any of these men coming in from the outside in their unscriptural practices, in their unscriptural position, in their unscriptural path. I don't want them coming in here and marrying my daughter. I want somebody from our assembly who can perform the ceremony. They were very glad to comply, and they arranged it for Walter Purcell to perform marriage ceremony. That's when he got his permit to do so for our daughter Lucille. He was there for about 10 years, and then he left. By this time, I had come back to Minneapolis after being in Kansas City and St. Louis, and by this time I'd started out full-time preaching, and they got on me to get fixed up to perform marriage ceremonies. I was not very keen for it, so I'm still not very keen for it. I let it run for about a year, and they finally got on me to get fixed up. I called up the clerk of the city court in Minneapolis, and I told him who I was, told him what I wanted, told him I was not an ordained man. And when I said that, he says, it can't be done. You have to be ordained. I said, oh, yes, it can be done. It has been done. It's going to be done again. He laid down the phone and says, I guess you're right. And as he laid down the phone, I heard him say to somebody in the office, I've got a Quaker on the other end of the line. Because I was not ordained, see, he said, I've got a Quaker on the other end of the line. But he came back, and he told me what I would have to do. And we did it. And I had my papers filed with the clerk of the court in Minneapolis. And then I started out to find different wedding ceremonies, to find out what I should say and what I should do. And I went several different places. I remember that I even went over to the Episcopalian Rectory and got one of their marriage ceremonies. Never used it, but I wanted to see what they said. But you know one thing that I was struck with? I did not find one ceremony anywhere but what it had these awful words in it. Till death doth part. You never heard a wedding ceremony that didn't have those words in it, did you? Never been at a wedding where they don't say, till death doth part. Isn't that a tragedy? At life's happiest moment, that ugly monster has to raise up his head, till death doth part. At the first wedding, Adam and Eve, he was lurking in the shadows. And what a tragedy. Lovely young couples united in marriage. Lovely young Christian couples united in marriage. And at the very zenith of all the joy, till death, death part. You ever take notice of that at the wedding ceremony? You ever think about it? What a horrible thing to have to say at a time like that. That you and I are soon going to be at our wedding, and that phrase will never end it. You never hear till death doth part at the marriage supper of the Lamb, will you? It's going to be forever. And death will never enter. And death will never sever the tie. We are going to be His, and we're going to be His forever. Bridal garments will never give way to widow's weeds. And thank God, there is going to be one wedding where till death doth part, we'll never have a part in the ceremony. The next question I want to raise is this. What is the bride's name going to be? Well, don't you usually take the groom's name? Sure. But what's the bride's name going to be? The trouble with this man is he has so many names. Which name are you going to choose? I don't know of any man in the world who has more names than the Lord Jesus. I saw a list some time ago, and I think they have the list of between 400 and 500 names for one man. And that's something, isn't it? The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root and the Offspring of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Coming Prince, the Man of Sorrows. Which of those names do you think she's going to bear? Is she going to be Mrs. King of Kings? Is she going to be Mrs. Lord of Lords? Is she going to be Mrs. Lion of the tribe of Judah? Is she going to be Mrs. Root and Offspring of David? What name is she going to bear? You know, that's what's so beautiful. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride. What's her name? The Lamb's wife. You know, that's the name by which we met him. That's the name by which he first became so precious to us. We met him first as the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. And the wonderful thing is, that bride is going to bear that name forever, through which he became so precious to us. As long as eternal ages roll, wondering universes are going to look upon us, and they're going to say, there is the Lamb's wife. We'll never forget that he was the Lamb of God. Surprising thing about it in the New Testament, John is the only writer in the New Testament that ever calls him the Lamb. Peter, Paul, Jude, and James never referred to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. And John, time after time, calls him the Lamb of God or the Lamb. I think the Lamb is mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation, right in the midst of the fearful book of judgment. But you and I are going to be known as the Lamb's wife. Then the next thing is, after 1,000 years, turn to Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's a wonderful statement. After 1,000 years have elapsed, she still looks like a bride. You know, my bride of 40 years doesn't look anything like she did when I married her. She used to have the most beautiful golden hair. She has pretty white hair now. But her hair was a beautiful shade of golden hair. We have a portion of it amongst our possessions, which we prize very highly. Face wrinkles? She doesn't look anything like she did 40-some years ago. And I hasten to say it, her groom has done no better. But the wonderful thing is, after 1,000 years, she still looks like she did 1,000 years before. No age, no decay, no change. We're going to be in our eternal state. The Lord Jesus, the scriptures record that the Lord Jesus has already been present at two weddings. He was present at the first wedding in Genesis chapter 2. He brought Eve to Adam. Again in John chapter 2, only the second chapter of that gospel that presents him as the Son of God, he was again at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. Cana was only about 4 miles from Nazareth. The Lord Jesus must have walked to that wedding, for that was a common way of travel in those days. But it was an unusual wedding for one reason. The Lord Jesus was an invited guest. Do you think those people were saved or not, that wedding? It's going to be interesting someday to find out who that young couple was. I've got just a lot of things to find out when I get to heaven who all these different people were. But it must have been, I'm sure, it was a Christian young couple, or otherwise the Lord Jesus would never have been invited. You know, there are three kinds of weddings in the world. First of all, both parties unsaved. They don't want the Lord Jesus at their wedding. And then the second kind is the tragedy of a saved person marrying an unsaved person. And the Lord Jesus, again, is not a welcome guest at that wedding. But when you get the Lord Jesus an invited guest and welcome, you can make one thing sure. There's a Christian couple being united in marriage. And that was the second time. And both of these were dress rehearsals for his own marriage at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The first marriage he attended was an unfallen man to an unfallen woman in an unfallen world. And the second wedding he attended was a fallen man to a fallen woman in a fallen world. And the third wedding he's going to be at is an unfallen man to a fallen woman redeemed by the blood of Christ in a redeemed world. And when that takes place, let me tell every one of you who are saved tonight, you will have no regrets for your life here and now. You will have no regrets for being true to the Word of God. You'll have no regrets for spending your life for the Lord Jesus. You will have no regrets for making the things of God first in your life. You'll have no regrets for enduring for Him in spite of all discouragement. You'll have no regrets that you went against the tide and went against those who did not live for Christ. Child of God, let us live as we really believe what we're speaking tonight. Let us see to it that we have only one man in our hearts. Let us see to it that we have only one motive in our lives, and that is to live for Christ. And let us see to it that we're well guarded at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The path of life lies straight ahead. I can retrace it never. The daily record which I make will stand unchanged forever. Don't forget that. Let me repeat that. The path of life lies straight ahead. I can retrace it never. The daily record which I make will stand unchanged forever. Shall we pray? Blessed God our Father, how wonderful to belong to Thee, how wonderful to be a member of His church, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And how wonderful to have Thee revealed to us through Thy precious Word and the Holy Spirit the amazing and glorious plans Thou dost have for our future. We get these things in our minds and in our head, but, oh God, get these things into our hearts that they might affect our lives here and now. Now the meeting is over.